How's it going, everybody? Welcome to the Power for Living podcast series brought to you by Christ the King Church in Wakefield, Massachusetts. Kick back, relax for the next 20 to 25 minutes, and let's begin.
How many of us have seen or remember Dana Carvey's Saturday Night Live character, the church lady? Everybody familiar with that? But the character portrayed what many people in the world believe about Christians. Correct? They believe that Christians are pompous, judgmental, and hypocritical because Dana Carvey's church lady was very harsh. This character was harsh, critical, and loaded, double-barreled size with hypocrisy. And I was offended when I saw that on television, but then I got to thinking, ouch, it's unfortunate that the church lady was more accurate than many of us want to admit. It depicted many a churchgoer in the Western world. Harsh, full of self, and judgmental. And the major point here is that the character didn't show us what a true Christian is supposed to be like. It should be our prayer as we enter this time of study that we will discover what Jesus really wants for us to be. The passage is our gospel reading today, Luke chapter 13, verses 22 through 30. Now in the first verse, verse 22, it says, He went through the cities and villages teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. Luke has been chronicling what many New Testament scholars call the travel narrative. Since Luke 9:51, where it says, And it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. What Luke is telling his readers here is that following Jesus' disciples' first preaching tour, Jesus begins then to focus on his ultimate purpose and mission for what he came to do. Jesus teaches that the kingdom of God is coming, and he's preparing his disciples for what will happen once Jesus arrives in Jerusalem on that fateful day we now call Palm Sunday. Luke reminds us about this with verse 22, and he went through the cities and villages teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Now, as Jesus was walking down the road, one of Jesus' followers, or somebody who's with him in the crowd, dares to ask the question in verse 23. And if you look at verse 23, here's the question. Lord, are there few who are saved? The questioner's motive for this question is unclear. One commentary said the question was out of fear because most of what Luke had recorded between Luke 9:51 and this passage in Luke 13 was fairly severe stuff. It was serious material. After asking Jesus about Pilate mixing the blood of Galilean martyrs with their sacrifices, and that's earlier in the chapter in Luke chapter 13, Jesus then talks about the tower that fell and killed 18 people, the Tower of Siloam that fell. And Jesus ended that discourse there with, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Then Luke tells us that Jesus talked about the fear of God. Then he told the parable of the rich fool who tore down his barns to build new ones. And then Jesus' words closing that story were, Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Because the man had a rich crop, and he tore down his barns so he could build bigger ones, so he could store up all of his treasures. And the point of that story was that this rich fool was not indeed, he was not building up his treasure in heaven. He was focusing on worldly goods. You see, Jesus' teaching during this time was tough. He didn't pull any punches, and he didn't spare their feelings. And in case anyone wants to know, Jesus never really took it easy on anyone, especially those he knew were full of themselves or spiritually lazy. Jesus was always very straight and to the point. He might have been, not yelling and screaming, But he did get to the point. He cut right through to what the issue really was that that person was wrestling with. And he didn't necessarily, many times you read these narratives of the Gospels and you see that Jesus doesn't necessarily directly answer the question that he's asked, or he doesn't necessarily directly address the issue that's presented to him. What he's doing there is he's cutting through all the excess, you know, veneer, and he's getting down to the heart of what's really driving that issue. And that's how Jesus dealt with people, because he could see through and know what their issue really was. And he didn't talk about the exterior stuff. You see, this point we're talking about now is why Kent Hughes tells us in his commentary that he believes the questioner, who was a Jew, and who held the idea taught by many of the rabbis at that time, that all Jews were going to heaven. And you see, that belief permeated Jewish theology at that time, but Jesus was kind of making it clear, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Jesus is actually broaching the issue that no, just because you're a member of the people of Israel doesn't mean you have a space and a chair reserved for you in the kingdom. And that was a shock to this guy. But what he was looking for, according to the commentary, was the affirmation, oh yes, if you're a good Israelite, you definitely are going to heaven. But that's not how Jesus answered that question. You see, Jesus' audience, again, we got to say, we're most likely Israelites. The words are still good for everyone, though. All of us today who is complacent, think about this. These words are a warning, or what he's getting ready to say are a warning for all of those who are complacent, lazy, carefree, or misinformed about the things of God. We all know someone who has said something like, I know I'm going to heaven because I'm really a good person. Has anyone ever heard someone say that? Oh, I know that I've got to have a place in heaven because I've lived a good life. Well, no, that's not true, and that's not how people get to heaven. That way is Jesus, and he's getting ready to tell us that. Luke picks up the story with Jesus' response to the entire group. And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I will say to you, wait a minute. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. The words here are just like the words Jesus used in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, 13 and 14. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it. You see, Jesus is echoing those words from the Sermon on the Mount in what he's saying here in verse 24. Strive to enter by the narrow gate. It's pretty mind-jarring, isn't it, that Jesus compassionately gives us the warning that there are few who find it. Then we need to notice that Jesus used the word strive. This is key. Strive to tell us how we need to enter through the narrow gate. So many of our salvation presentations today talk about all you have to do is just pray the sinner's prayer and everything will be fine. Well, strive. You see, Jesus uses that word, strive. Have you got that by now? Jesus uses that word, strive. You see, that the Greek word here is the word agonizeste. Agonides. And I know that most of us can recognize that that's the Greek word from which we get the English word agonize. And the noun agony, the root. How many of us get a nice, warm, comfortable feeling when we hear the word agonize? And that's not really a trick question. It's doubtful there are too many of us who feel really comfortable when we hear someone talking about agonizing or agony. doesn't roll off the tongue that easily. Of course, most of us think when we hear that word agonize or agony, it sounds terrible because we start thinking of turmoil, misery, pain, or an intense struggle, do we not? We possibly think of torment. And that's not too far away from the truth because, you see, when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, the text tells us that Jesus, remember when he was going to, in Luke's narrative, he was sweating drops of blood? It says that Jesus was in agony. Yeah, and that applies here. Most of us would think these are the last words Jesus should be using when he's trying to get people to follow him and believe in him as the way to heaven. You know, he's not using these, well, everything's going to be fine. You get saved and you're just going to start living in one victory after another, day after day after day, and it's just going to be a bed of roses without the thorns and just a joyful ride from that time on when you receive Christ. But no, he doesn't tell us that. And so that's not a very diplomatic thing to say if you're trying to gain followers. Why would the Lord use such a word to describe the way in which we should come to him for eternal life? Well, he's highlighting how determined we need to be saved. He's pointing us to the deep reality that a desire to walk in fellowship with him should be such a deep, regular part of our emotional, spiritual, and mental makeup that our whole being is fully and totally committed to seeking after, coming to, and following after the Lord Jesus. There should be nothing more important to us in this life than following Jesus. I'll repeat that again. There should be nothing more important to us in this life than following Jesus. Nothing should displace Christ's place on the throne of our hearts. Nothing should replace the priorities of the kingdom of God in our minds, in our hearts. We should dedicate ourselves to following him with such painstaking thoroughness and completeness that it seems as if we have what people call tunnel vision. We should be that dedicated to following Christ, and we should be willing and able to follow Christ even if we have a setback, even if we have a difficulty, even if we have temptations, even if we fail on those temptations at times. The illustration here I can put to this is talking about the endurance we should have in this faith, where even if we get knocked down, we can get back up. It's a lot like, and I know there's a more recent Rocky film called Creed, where Sylvester Stallone finds the son of Apollo Creed and starts training him to be a champion boxer. But in those earlier films, Rocky is our illustration for what we're talking about. You remember how in Rocky's 3 that Rocky would take a beating. He would just get beaten and beaten and punched, and he would fall down. But what did he do? After every time he fell down, he would get back up, and he would keep going, and he would keep going until he saw the victory. Rocky would get knocked down. He would get pummeled. In Rocky 4, I believe it was, when he was fighting the Russian boxer, he just was beaten and beaten. But what did he do?
He came back up.
He got back up, and he kept in the fight. And what did he eventually do? He won. That is what this means. We keep getting back up, and we keep getting back up, and we pursue our relationship with Christ with that much internal toughness and determination to succeed and to be blessed by our Lord. That's what agonizo means. No matter how rough it is, no matter how many times we fail, no matter how many times we get picked on, laughed at, harassed, or criticized, and no matter how many insults, and possibly no matter how much physical abuse we may have to endure, we get back up and we stay faithful to our Lord. We refocus and keep our eyes on the prize of the kingdom of God. You see, the victories in those boxing matches were worth it to Rocky. He wanted to win badly enough to keep getting back up because he thought the stakes were high for him. Well, that's what we need to do in our Christian lives. Because guess what? The stakes in our relationship with Christ are even higher because we're talking about eternal life and our path in eternity. So our lives with Christ need to be worth more to us than a boxing match was to our hero here, Rocky Balboa. To be completely honest with you, when we understand that eternity is in the balance, there is no such thing as overdoing it in our desire to have eternal life. It's a lot like what Jesus told us in John 6, 27 and 29, when he told us not to work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to everlasting life. This passage is also letting everyone know there aren't many paths. As a matter of fact, there is only one way, only one path, and there is only one method that's going to get us to heaven. Jesus says, strive to enter by the, what kind?
Narrow
gate. If you tell anyone today something like that, they'll look at you with anger, or at a minimum, ridicule. You know, Jesus is the way. And they'll say, well, that is so narrow-minded. Well, yeah. Jesus said we need to strive to enter the narrow gate. And that's also some of the striving, is enduring people who ridicule you for believing in this narrow way. But you see, Jesus says the same thing for us about this narrow gate when he talks about this in Matthew chapter 7. He says, the way is narrow. And that's why Jesus used the word narrow gate. Because guess what? He is the only way. So when someone gets mad at you for being narrow-minded, though, what you can do is try to keep your wits together long enough to say something like this. If I had thought this up, and this was my idea, yeah, you'd be right. I'd be narrow-minded. Jesus said that, and he said it 2,000 years ago, that he is the only way to heaven. This is only a small example of the agony we may have to go through as we follow the pathway through that narrow gate. What may even be more difficult to wrestle with is that Jesus let us know in this passage that everyone isn't going to heaven. Everyone isn't going to heaven. Because he says in verse 25, when once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. And he will answer and say to you, I do not know you or where you are from. Jesus' point here is that there is also going to be a time limit on the offer and opportunity of salvation. There will be a day when the door of salvation will close and that those who are left outside the door will not be allowed to enter. The gate is open now, one commentary says. The fact that we can read these words from the Bible in our mortal flesh means that you still can respond to that invitation because there is a time when no response will be possible. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says that it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. This is the point the Apostle Paul was making when he told the Corinthians in his second letter, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Do you know someone who is taking their time and making their decision for Christ? The time is now to go to them in all seriousness and compassionately talk to them about their relationship with Christ. Why? Because there will be a time when it is too late and they won't have the opportunity to respond. There is also a need to have a serious talk about Christ with those who think they're saved because they were lifelong members of their church or because they think they're very spiritual. This brings us to the next verses, because in verses 26 and 27, Jesus is talking about those who were religious but had no personal relationship with him. Verse 26 says, and then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. The words here are very similar to what Jesus said in Matthew 7, verses 21 to 23, where Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. How many of us really know someone or who have tried to witness to someone who said something like, well, Jesus is so loving. He would never speak harshly to someone like that. He would never be condemning. Jesus preached love. But this verse sounds pretty strict, doesn't it? Sure, these verses do apply to people who are in cults, you know, who use Jesus' name and tell others their false doctrines, like Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons or Unitarians or someone like that. But these verses also apply to a large number of people who were church members, who served on boards and committees, who sang in the choir, who taught Sunday school, but who never had an actual personal relationship with Christ. They were religious, but never truly saved. Still, it's a sure thing that most of us are surprised by these words. We have serious questions about these verses because we've been churchgoers ourselves, and we've even served in the church. I mean, some of us have taught Sunday school or led Bible studies or witnessed or given out tracts or passed out flyers or put out door hangers, played in the praise band, or even preached sermons. The idea hits us. What if Jesus is talking about me? What if Jesus may actually be talking about me? I've heard smart aleck preachers use these verses to scare people into coming forward for an altar call. However, let's look at these verses another way. If we really read these verses with the heart of Christ, if we really read these verses with the heart of Christ, we won't hear a harsh, judging voice full of condemnation. What we will hear, if we're hearing Jesus clearly, is a tear-filled voice full of compassion. You see, Jesus, yes, he got in the faces of the Pharisees and spoke severely to them and dressed them down because of their hardness of hearts and their hypocrisy. But in this passage, Jesus is being serious. Yes, he's being serious. But he's also speaking with a heart full of love and mercy. Because what is he doing? He's warning us, and I want everyone to pay attention. He's warning us here not to be lulled into a false sense of security because of our religious activity. He's warning us here with a heart full of compassion not to get lazy in our faith or not to think that we're okay because we've got a perfect attendance record at church or something like that. Although we're supposed to have perfect attendance records at church, by the way. But he's warning us compassionately that we need to make sure that we're right with him. And we know that he's warning us with compassion because he says there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out. So he's calling us to come to him in a time of repentance, into a time of confession. He's calling us to come to him as a refuge and a shelter from our many failures and our sins. He's calling us to come to him. And with a heart of compassion, he's saying these things as a warning, so we can make sure that our lives are right with him. So we come to him with repentance and a heart that's humble, knowing that in the compassionate heart of Jesus, if we come to him sincerely with humility and repentance, he will forgive. He will receive our confessions, and he'll receive us as sons and daughters of the kingdom of God. Don't trust in yourself or your self-righteousness, he says, but repent of your pride and your stubbornness. He's calling us to yield our lives and our hearts to him. And after we get our lives right with him, then he calls us to become witnesses and intercessors. There will also be a time when the door of salvation will be closed and it will be too late for anyone to enter, as we've already said. We know that we don't want to hear that from him, and we don't want to see the door closed in front of us. Hearing him say, "Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity." But in the same way, we don't want to see Jesus close the door on our family and our friends and our co-workers. And we don't want Jesus to say to them, "I tell you, I do not know you or where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity." That would be the most awful thing that anyone could ever have happened to them. Folks, we need to come with a heart of compassion for those we know who are playing at religion, or they believe in their intellect, or they think that intellectually it's impractical to believe in God. We don't want our friends that we love to have Jesus say that to them. "Depart from me. I never knew you." So what do? We witness, and we share the gospel anyway. We tell them, "You got to believe. I know I'm not perfect, and I'm not claiming to be perfect. And I know you know I'm not perfect. But what I am is forgiven, because I came to Christ in repentance and humility, and I trusted in him, and he forgave me of my sin. And yes, we all have sin. And that's why I'm telling you this. I don't want you to lose your opportunity to believe, because there will be a time when it will be too late." And remember, that's the most awful thing that could ever happen to anyone. And also remember, Jesus said all of those things with a heart of brokenness. He aches for those who don't know him. So let's get our lives right with him today, and then ask him to give us the same kind of brokenness he has for the lost around us. So let's pray together. Lord, we repent of our sin, our religious spirit, and our pridefulness in relying on our own strength. We ask you right now to forgive us of our sin and release us from any strongholds that are binding our hearts and keeping us from being free. And forgive our sin so we can be the mighty servants you want us to be. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.
And there you have it, folks. That's the end of this week's episode. If you want to listen to more of our other episodes, you can do so by going to ctknorthshore.tumblr.com. That's the main website for now. You can go ahead and watch our sermon in video mode if you'd like. We have our YouTube page as well as our Facebook and Twitter page. And until then, we'll see you guys next week.